The Christian life has often been compared to a battle. The New Testament talks about putting on the armor of God, wielding the sword of the Spirit, rallying with brothers and sisters in the fight, sacrificing comfort and personal preferences for the good of the victory. The fact that we didn't volunteer for the Lord's army, He drafted us sovereignly. This is a critical matter, and it is right that the language should reflect that reality. Our adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. And sadly, finding them. He wants nothing more than to isolate individuals in the church so that he may injure them. Or worse, mortally wound them. This passage in 1 Peter 5, verses 6 to 11, talks about suffering as part of the Christian life. And it gives instruction for how we are to suffer well. In fact, that's what this entire epistle is about. And how we can persevere in suffering. 1 John 5 reminds us that the victory we have to overcome this world is our faith in Jesus Christ. Without truly trusting in Jesus Christ, both his work and his person, we will not be able to know victory at all. And a big part of that faith is believing that not only that God is able to sustain you in trials, but believing that God cares for you in that suffering. And so often we forget that while we're suffering. So we started last week saying the Christian life really can be described as believing that God cares for you from start to finish, from practice to praise. And growing in your belief of God's care for you is really growing in maturity. Growing in your ability to put off the old self and mortify sin. Killing sin in your life. And growing in your ability not to find anxiety and sadness when suffering comes, but instead to find the contentment and joy that comes from the blessing that it is, and the privilege that it is, to be persecuted for Christ's sake. We need to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, not turn to other sources of comfort, but lean into Him. We're never alone as Christians. Never. Peter shows us here in verses 6 to 11, what unity in suffering as the church should look like in practice, how that unity comes with a marvelous promise, and how our unity under the mighty hand of God produces praise for God forever. So those were our three points for this message. Last week, we looked at the first point, Christian practice, which really had three commands. And so this week, we're going to look at a four-part promise and a singular praise. So just to review last week, verses 6 to 9, Christian practice, we see three imperatives, three commands. The first imperative is humble yourselves. We tend to think, as humans, that there's something extraordinary when we as Christians even encounter suffering. In fact, the Bible says you should expect the exact opposite. We should not be surprised. In fact, it would be most unexpected if we lived a life without suffering for Christ and if we desire to remain faithful to Him. When it gets hard, we tend to resist it. We tend to reject it, deny it, complain about it, rationalize it, or even gossip about it, blaming others for it. This whole letter from Peter is about suffering well for Christ. And if that's you this morning, suffering for Christ, this is an incredible comfort to read this entire letter, which wouldn't take you long to do. And the letter also has an evangelistic flavor, talking about how the watching world is observing your behavior in suffering. Suffering they themselves may have inflicted. Your response to that assault is how they're going to determine their next move. And it's worldly thinking that if someone is suffering, we shouldn't command them to be humble during that suffering. Aren't they already going through enough as it is? But none of us, beloved, none of us knows anything about suffering in comparison with the Lord Jesus Christ and his suffering at Calvary. A command. If your four-year-old was wandering next to the freeway, would you make a suggestion or would you issue a command? We often miss how God is shaping us in those trials to be more like the Son. But that shaping will not take place if you do not trust that God cares for you in your difficulty. We demonstrate doubt in the goodness of God by trying to solve our own problems. Not, I don't want to burden you. Not sharing burdens. Often wanting to be alone. Missing church for no good reason. Which is completely disobedient. Until we can figure things out and get things back on track. Which is the exact opposite of humility. And we forfeit the joy of the Lord. Not struggling by faith in God, but by faith in our own problem-solving strategies. Or waiting until it passes. And therefore, without faith, it's impossible to please God. And the Lord, as we saw last week, the Lord comes to us in our brothers and sisters in Christ. Christians are to bear one another's burdens in order for us to enjoy unity in the love of Christ and in order for us to use our spiritual gifts to minister to one another. But it takes humility to share when you are struggling. But it is the will of God because God cares for you. The second imperative we saw last week, verse 8, be of sober spirit, be watchful. Christians don't have to look for a fight with the devil. He will find you if you're faithful. So the command is, wake up, be vigilant, sober up. Don't be under the influence of things that cause you to be distracted or imperceptive or deceived. That could be natural things. That could be false teaching. That could be an attitude problem. Why? Why this command? Be watchful, be sober of spirit. Because if you're not careful to be on guard, you will become a casualty. And worse than that, your injury will be an injury to the entire body. And so often, people are injured and don't know it. We used to train in the military for battlefield first aid, and one of the most common issues is walking wounded. Mortal injuries, and someone doesn't even know it. And they're trying to put a Band-Aid on you, and they themselves have a hole in their chest. We need a fire team partner to keep his eyes on us. We need to be someone's fire team partner to keep our eyes on them. As 1 Corinthians 12 says, when one part of the body hurts, the whole body is affected, whether or not you're at church or not. And if you lack humility, even though you're in isolation and no one can hear what you're saying and what you're thinking, you're still harming the body of which you are a part. Christian life was never intended to be lived alone. And anyone who tries to do so is in rebellion to God's will. Satan celebrates when you're anxious. His favorite tactic is to isolate you from your encouragement and strength in the church. Like lions attacked the small little antelope when he separated from the pack. It's easy snack. It takes humility, and it takes watchfulness. And third, this from last week to review, verse 9, the third command, resist him. How? Firm in the faith. That's the key to victory. Faith, trust. Trust in the Lord. Faith is never less than intellectual agreement to the truth. But it is never more. It is always more than just intellectual assent. It's always more than just intellectually agreeing that's true. Faith is wanting and therefore deciding to act in accordance with what you know to be true about God. And Peter says, number one here, he cares for you. The mighty hand of God cares for you. So put off false humility by licking your wounds in isolation, and put on true humility by bringing your wounds to the great physician by whose wounds you have already been healed. So that was the three-part direction for Christian living from last week, based on the glorious truth that we can remain humble, even when in trials, under the mighty hand of God who cares for us, that we must remain vigilant in adversity to the tactics of the enemy's lies in order to remain firm in the faith. We must be vigilant. And that we can resist the devil because we are never alone as a member of the body of Christ. And next, Peter connects tremendous promises from God. And this is our second point from this message, Christian promises. Tremendous promises from God to the faithful suffering Christian. Verse 10, chapter 5, verse 10. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself, this emphasis on who does this is the key, will himself restore, strengthen, confirm, and ground you. God himself will do this. Two things about this. First, it tells us the sufficiency of Christ, how God does not need assistance to accomplish this, but also, second, the intimacy of our union with Christ the Lord himself. He will cause this to happen in those whom he has set his love upon eternally, that I might know him, and that I might know him more. Peter says, after you have suffered for a little while. He uses the same language in chapter 1, verse 7, where the result is the same. We just read it. The genuineness of your faith in him through your trials will, by his doing, result in praise and glory and honor to him at his revelation, his second coming. But right now, through using that difficulty to show you that your faith is real, because the object of that faith is so trustworthy, Jesus Christ, God himself will do four things to you personally. Your suffering is not permanent. It's not eternal. It's for a little while. Paul told the Romans in chapter 8, I consider that the present sufferings of this world are not worthy to be compared to the glory that is being brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Whatever I'm going through is incomparable with the glory that I'm going to experience. Because 2 Corinthians 4 this momentary light affliction by comparison with an eternity of the option of far worse suffering in hell is producing for us a weight of glory far beyond compare. Even if you are fined $750,000, some of you know I'm talking about right now, even if you are fined and publicly humiliated $750,000 by a woke public education, anti-Christian agenda, for speaking the truth and not affirming a lie, for being faithful to suffer well for Christ, even if you should die for Christ, for your faith in Christ, the worst thing that could happen to you is you would go immediately into the arms of Jesus. The threat of suffering for Christ, which could break out at any moment, is always there unless a person would renounce Christ. Then there is no threat. Which means we must be ready to suffer without compromise, preparing now to trust in the God of all grace when it does erupt. Are you preparing for suffering for your faith in Christ? And are you doing it all by yourself? Peter takes pains to demonstrate that Christian suffering, according to God's will, is inevitable. Chapter 1, verse 6, chapter 2, verse 21, chapter 3, verse 9, and 14, and 17, and then chapter 4, verse 12. It's all through this letter. It's inevitable. And he says in chapter 4, verse 12, if you look back at chapter 4, verse 12, do not be surprised if God should will it that you, if God should will it so that you suffer, because you are blessed to suffer for the name of Christ. It's the highest privilege. And no matter how difficult those trials are that you're facing, and I know some of you listening to this right now are facing difficult trials right now. He called you to his eternal glory. He called you. He didn't dial you up on the phone and say, hey, are you free? He called you. He called you to his eternal glory. It wasn't an invitation. It was an irrevocable command from the sovereign throne of heaven based on God's predetermined foreknowledge and the satisfactory atonement of Jesus for you, Christian. He spoke to you who were in the grave, dead, and commanded you, like Lazarus, come out. He called you into his eternal glory, not temporary. Why? Verse 10. God is the God of all grace, and his grace is sufficient for you. And that word sufficient, in today's vernacular, that means something like it satisfies the required amount to be adequate. But God's grace is so much more than just satisfactory in meeting your needs. It's according to his character. Omnipotent. His loving kindness is better than life. Do you believe that? Do you love that? Death is nothing to be afraid of. If you know that's true, death does not cause you to fear. Sufficient doesn't mean good enough. In this context, it's sweeter than honey, sweeter than the honey drippings of the honeycomb. It's more precious than precious metals. Fine gold, much fine gold. It's incomparable in value. When we turn our eyes upon Jesus, in our greatest worry, we experience the overwhelming greatest truth that God cares for us. And that's how he delivers us from that temptation to sin. Whenever we do truly trust him in trials, he always rescues us from anxiety. But the key to this victory is having your hope fixed completely on the grace that is being brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Again, look at verse 10. The God of all grace is the God who called you to his eternal glory in Christ Jesus. Not glory for strength in this life only, but the God of grace who called you to his eternal glory. God's care for you, Christian, doesn't have a best before date. This is a certain statement of the absolute, unassailable, and unchangeable truth that Romans 8, those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. We just don't think enough about future grace like we ought to. And certainly, we don't find exhilaration and joy in our suffering as much as we are able to when we rest on him. Those who have their hope fixed on this future grace experience and enjoy a purifying effect. Those who have their hope and confidence in Christ's bringing them all the way to glory, the reason why he saved you in the first place, those are able to cast their anxieties on him much more easily. Amen. Those who think about the here and now and never even give a thought to the outcome of their salvation have a much harder time casting their anxieties upon Christ. So what are these four things he promises? Let's do a little linguistic analysis of four words in the Greek to help you understand what Peter means. What are these four things he promises? Number one, and keep the notice the agent of this activity. God himself will restore you. God himself will restore you, katartizo. It means to cause, to be in a condition to function well, to put in order, to restore. Restore to a former condition, put to rights, or put it into its proper condition. The curse will be removed. Your flesh will be redeemed. Wow. You will be fitted for heaven. In the fourth century, the theologian Augustine first summarized from Scripture, the teaching of Scripture, that when this happens, you will not be able to sin. Man, imagine that. Because your nature will be always only and perfectly seeking to glorify God with every thought and action for eternity, without change. In heaven, it will be impossible to be anxious. We'll finally be able, as Philippians 4 tells us, to be anxious for nothing, perfectly, without any battle or struggle. In terms of sadness or anxiety or depression, every tear will be wiped away. The ability for remorse and regret will be absolutely impossible. We will experience unending, unfettered joy. I mean, have you ever been joyous for more than 30 seconds or maybe 5 seconds? In heaven, it'll be unending and unchanging joy. We'll never look back and wish things had gone a little differently. We'll never do that. We'll never have regrets. We'll only ever see that God was always perfectly good throughout every trial or suffering, that we went through, no matter how hard they seem in this life, and they are hard in this life, and we cannot always see that now, but we can have a glimpse when we trust him through the eyes of faith. Having not seen him, you love him, Peter says. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, it's chapter 1, verse 8, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls for eternity. Number one, God will restore you. Number two, secondly, these are promises from God. These are promises from God. Number two, God himself will confirm you. Sterizo. Literally, that means to fix firmly in a place. But figuratively, it means to cause to be inwardly firm or committed, to confirm. In a related sense, with that imagery of something that is fixed, to be determined to accomplish an objective or resolve. The Hebrew mind in the Old Testament uses a phrase, set one's face. In Ezekiel 6, he set his face towards something, resolved. To denote firmness of purpose. God himself will make you resolved. How will he do this to you? He will remove all doubt. You will have been confirmed because you will see him as he is. And you will have been made like him. 1 John 3:2. Man. And thirdly, God himself will strengthen you. Stenao, strength. To make strong. Strengthen. That's the sense of this word. Strengthen you. The opposite, asthenao, is used in James 5, verse 14. Is anyone among you asthenao? Not strong, without strength, weakened by not relying on your Savior's love for you. Any and all anxiety about the suffering you must face for Christ will be absolutely smashed into oblivion by a perfect sight of his perfect strength and his omnipotent love. And we won't any longer need prayers of faith for the Lord to raise up the one who is astheneo. Without strength in the battle, James 5, verse 15. Or to forgive the sin of not trusting him, because we will have all remaining doubt removed by the removal of our unredeemed flesh that still tries to tell us, actually, you do need to worry. You should be very concerned. Because Christ is not really sufficient. You need to do some things or add some things to Christ. We will know fully what it means to be strengthened with all his might. But, let's be clear. There is not an intention by Peter here to disparage the reality of present suffering, but instead to offer encouragement in its midst. And fourth, God himself will ground you. Themelio. Literally, to provide a base for some material object or structure. Some of you work in construction. The first part of building a house, some of you are saying foundations, some of you are saying footings. The wise man built his house upon the rock. But figuratively, this word ground you means to provide a secure basis for the inner life and its resources to establish or strengthen believers whom God establishes. Listen to Ephesians 2:19. But you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being joined together, is growing into a holy sanctuary in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Ground you. It's not your faith that will ground you. It's the grounds of your faith being Jesus Christ himself. God is the good news. In the gospel, we get God. It's not the strength of your faith that will rescue you from anxiety. It's the strength of the object of your faith. Christ is the rock of our salvation. Not just when we were justified, but in every temptation to be anxious. All other ground is sinking sand. You will go down. Maybe not immediately, but eventually you will go down without your feet standing in the grace of God's gospel. But with faith in Jesus, you will always be able to stand. Knowing Christ cares for you produces supernatural confidence in the midst of trials. Some of you have been through that before, and your strength in that faith has only grown stronger. It's called the joy of the Holy Spirit. Listen to Romans 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we boast in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also boast in our afflictions, knowing that affliction brings about perseverance. And perseverance, proven character. And proven character, hope. And hope does not put to shame, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. What a promise. Understanding these four promises makes a person want to worship. Yes, even in suffering. And so he explains further what that kind of worship-filled life will be like with his own praise. Verse 11, this is our third point, Christian praise. We got a three-part command. We had a four-part promise. Now we got a singular priority, praise, the reason why we were created. Verse 11, to him be might forever and ever, amen. Peter wrote this word, amen, I'm sure, knowing that this letter would be read in the churches, including us, so that we might add our hallelujah to this divine praise. This is what's called a doxology, which means to give worship. A statement that's meant as a praise or a worship statement. This verse 11 is offered to God for his power or might. He's just described these four things in those four promises. These four ways that he himself will do this. And it's every one of his children. None who are in Christ are outside of these promises. These things will happen to you. Philippians 3:20 says, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly await for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform, not may transform, but who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory, by his working, through which he is able to even subject all things to himself. And unless you're reading a New King James Version, which is the only one of today's translations still using the Western or Byzantine tradition of manuscripts, these four promises are in the future tense. The Textus Receptus, the King James is translated from, renders these verbs as wishful thinking or prayer requests. May God do these things, which is very dubious considering the temporal aspect of after you suffer, suggesting his future reference in light of God's care for you. But also, the manuscript evidence is overwhelmingly in agreement that these are future tense verbs about God and about what God will do. And that is precisely Peter's point. We can suffer well for Christ, not wishing that God may perhaps someday confirm strength, restore, and ground you. Otherwise, why is there reason to praise him? And this praise is forever and ever, amen, because we know, not wish, that the promises of God are yes in Jesus Christ. Amen. How do we know? Because we just read it in 2 Corinthians 1. It's in the Bible. That's good enough for me too. But we can know even more deeply. To him is all might. Might. The word, the main sense of this word, kratos, is the ability to exhibit or express resident strength, might, especially intensity in might, or mighty deeds. And Scripture says God is omnipotent. But here, it actually has more to do with God's purpose for that power. To him be might forever and ever is more talking about God's exercise of ruling power, or sovereignty. Ephesians 1:9 calls it the surpassing greatness of his power. And he cares for you. Acts 2:24 says he put an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. And he cares for you. Colossians 1:11 says, you are being strengthened with all power according to his glorious divine might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light, who rescued us from the authority of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And he cares for you. And in the eschaton, in the end, Revelation 20, and he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer, until the 1,000 years were finished. Then he will be released one more time to deceive the nations until chapter 20, verse 10. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And he cares for you. What more will it take for us to trust him when it matters most, during our suffering? The reality of this three-part direction for Christian living, which is based on this four-part promise, is cause for singular, God-focused worship. It is as certain as God exists that these things will happen. It makes for stronger praise when you realize you have a stronger promise. We were born as worshipers of anything but God. And we still have a tendency to create idols in our heart. Secret little idols. And for some, that might be anxiety. But through his gospel, he has brought us from death to life, from anxiety to contentment, from sinner to worshiper, because he cares for us. And that kind of praise in your heart throughout any day, in any tough circumstance that you might face, makes anxiety and worry a far less attractive choice than trusting that God is good and he does good in all that he does. In conclusion, Isaiah 59 verse 1 says, "Behold, the hand of Yahweh is not so short that it cannot save." This also means that he's mighty to save you when you are in peril of doubting that he cares for you in trials. He's more than able. And by trusting him, you will become hupernike, more than conqueror. The mighty hand of God should and does humble those who fear him. And those who fear him will no longer shrink away in fear at his coming. The true depth of understanding of the promises of God, not only what he has done to deliver us from the penalty of sin, but what he is doing in our lives now, and also what he will do in future grace when he completes Philippians 1:6, that which he began in you, that good work, bringing us into his presence. So 1 Corinthians 1 says, let him who boasts boast in the Lord. And that's really the heart of a true worshiper. You just want to boast in how great the Lord is, how great thou art. Galatians 6:14 says something similar. May it never be that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. There's never a more important time to boast in the Lord Jesus Christ than when you're suffering for his namesake. Crank up the heat if they're persecuting for the sake of Christ. Boast in him. There's never a more important time to cast your anxiety on him than when you're suffering for his namesake. There's never a more important time to remember you were created and redeemed to be a worshiper of God than when you're suffering for his namesake. I will boast in Jesus Christ because I ought to. And there's no greater comfort than boasting in Jesus Christ. There's no greater power over sin. There's no greater act of worship to God. That's the reason why he saved us, to declare his goodness, his greatness. We should love to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, because that loving hand brought us to a place where we can offer perfect worship to him with all the saints, never ever having anxiety for the rest of eternity, only perfect and utter contentment, an unending and never wavering joy. Remembering for all eternity that by casting all our anxieties upon him, he has proven how great his faithfulness is and how much he cares for us and always will. One preacher once succinctly summarized these verses in 1 Peter 5, that this passage, you can see three areas in this passage in which to test a person's actual maturity in the faith: humility, anxiety, adversity, or as he put it in the negative, don't boast, don't worry, don't quit. Let's pray.